Tonight, getting to know some of you a little better, enjoying some of the good food that you've been shoveling down us, force-feeding us, of course. I'm not sure the plane is going to be able to get off the ground when we leave Buffalo in a few days after all the weight we're going to gain here, but thank you again for your kindness towards us. Once again this evening, we're going to be going back to the well, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Back to the text that we took just a sort of a cursory look at last evening. And I would draw your attention tonight to the verses from verse 14 down through verse 19. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 19. You follow, please, as I read. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Recall that last evening in our first session, we basically centered upon the need for reconciliation. The need arises because this planet has mutinied against its sovereign ruler. I don't know much about Canadian history. I've talked to some of you, they say they don't have a whole lot of Canadian history to talk about. You passed a law, you became a nation. I mean, what's up with that? I mean, you didn't have to shoot anybody or anything. I mean, how do you keep people's attention in history class if you don't have any blood and guts, you know? We've got plenty of that down our way. For as you know, our nation on July the 4th, 1776, began. It's the day we celebrate as our Independence Day. It's the day our forefathers declared their independence from good old King George in England. And that Declaration of Independence, for all practical purposes, was a declaration of war. They knew that's what was coming, and that's what indeed happened. Well, may I say that Adam and Eve also issued a declaration of independence. They hung their soul, as I mentioned last evening, on the testimony, on the word, on the promise of a devil. I mean, this is not some small potato type of thing. God said, eat this, you die. Satan says, no, this is the way to life. And they swallowed Satan's law, hook, line, and sinker, and they told God to bug out. They declared their independence of the sovereign of this universe, and it was nothing less than a declaration of war. A state of hostility exists. Our sins have estranged us, have separated us from God, from His favor. And there is coming, as we saw last evening, as Paul has mentioned earlier in this chapter, a day of reckoning, a day of accounting, in which all men shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for what they have done in their body. A day in which wrath and justice shall be meted out to the very last farthing. A day of terror. And therefore we are to seek reconciliation for ourselves and then for others. So last evening we basically dwelt on what is reconciliation, and tonight I would that we take yet another look at this passage and this time ask the how question. How does reconciliation take place? How can reconciliation with God be produced? Does God just get over it? Does he chill out? I mean, you know, in the Old Testament time, he was pretty uptight about stuff like sin. But in this New Testament age, he's willing to let it slide. Is that's what has happened? Sometimes that's almost how we think things are presented to us today. No, not exactly. And it's this problem that we're going to explore tonight. Just how is it that reconciliation with God can be effective? Well, before we talk about that, let's talk about how it works with us. And there's a biblical example, I think, that perfectly illustrates how the reconciliation process works down here on earth between, you know, man to man. There's the story of Jacob and Esau. You know the story, how Jacob first got him to sell him his birthright for the bowl of pottage, and then later on tricked his father, stole the blessing right out from under Esau's nose while he's out there trying to find a deer. And Jacob, the little mommy's boy, manages to, you know, get his mom to bring the goodies to Papa, and manages to get his father to bless him instead of his brother. And Esau didn't exactly take kindly to what his brother had done. He said, soon as dad's dead, I'm going to kill him. I'm going to slay him. And so Jacob took off back to the old home place, back to Haran, back to his uncle Laban, and there he ran into a bigger crook than he was. You know, first of all, he served his uncle Laban 7 years for Rachel's hand, and then woke up after his wedding night married to Leah instead. No, I have no explanation how that happened. And the funny thing is, the Bible says she's the one with the bad eyes. I don't know. Don't get me started. Okay. But then he serves another 7 years, you know, to finally get the one he wants, Rachel. And then he serves another few years to get flocks and herds and cattle and so forth. And God blesses him. And finally has a falling out with his uncle, and he decides it's time to go back to Canaan. And so he's on his way back to Canaan, and, you know, it crosses his mind. You know, when I left Canaan, my brother was swearing an oath that he's going to kill me. It just might be a good idea to sort of test the water. So he sent a servant on ahead to sort of check things out. And that servant comes back and says, well, I've got good news and bad news. The good news is your brother's coming to meet you. The bad news is he's got 400 men with him. So Jacob gets on the stick, and you know the story of how he takes his sheep and his goats and so forth and breaks them up into little groups, little herds, little flocks, and he assigns a servant to one and sends him on down the road, a little flock of sheep with this servant, a little flock of goats with the next servant, a few camels with the next servant, and here they go on down the road to meet Esau as he's coming. And when these servants run into Esau, Esau says, well, what is this? What are these? And the servant is instructed to say, well, this is a present for you. From your servant, you know, from your brother. And so he goes a little further, and here's a servant with a few head of goats. Well, it's sort of like Christmas, you know, rather than open your presents all at once, you drag it out, you know. And as Esau was making his way towards Jacob every few paces, here he's meeting another servant with another little flock of sheep or goats or cattle or something, and this is a present to you. And by the time he got to Jacob, he's in a pretty good mood. Goes up to Jacob and just gives him a big old hug and big kiss upside of his face. He'd gotten over that. Isn't that the way reconciliation generally works down here on earth? You have an offended party and you have an offender. The offender has done something to the other party. I accidentally run into your car and mess it up. And it is up to the one who has offended to produce the peace offering, we sometimes call it, to produce satisfaction to the offended party. Isn't that how it works? You have done something to someone. You have damaged something. You've taken something, so forth. And it is up to you, the offender, to produce whatever is necessary to make peace. And upon acceptance of the payment, peace is restored. But we got a problem here. We got a big problem here. How in the world is that procedure going to work in the case of God and sinful man? I mean, let's first of all consider the offending party, you and I, sinners. We're sinners standing under God's righteous wrath, His righteous hot displeasure. We are alienated. The passage we just read a few moments ago out of Colossians 1 in verse 21, Paul says, we are alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works. It is your thinking about God. It's interesting the order there that it is your wicked works that are flowing out of the way you think about God. A little preacher friend in Arkansas that used to say that every sin is an attempted deicide. It's an attempted murder of God. It's basically saying, God, I'll let you be God, but, not over this. I'll let you have the title God. I'll let you sit up there in your seat, but I will not let you rule. It is to deny God the prerogatives of His existence. In other words, our sin flows, our wickedness flows out of our conception of our enmity towards God. We don't want peace. We don't want God's rule. We don't want God in our life. We don't want Him around. That's the way sinful man thinks. Some of you may be sitting out there and you're lost as a goose, but you say, Brother Mark, that's not how I think of God. I think of Him as my best friend and He's my good time buddy. He's my grandpa in the sky. He gives me good stuff and all of that junk. But I would ask you, if you truly believe that God is your friend, if you truly believe that He is one who can be trusted, why don't you turn over to Him the steering wheel of your life? If that's the way you think of God, if you really think that He's on your side, if you really think that His way is best, that He has nothing but good intentions towards you, then why not give Him the steering wheel of your life? And I know the answer, and you know the answer, because you're afraid He's going to steer your life to where you don't want to go. You don't trust Him. And why don't you trust Him? Because you don't think He has your best interest at heart. He's out to wreck your life. He's out to spoil your good time, right? That's how lost man thinks about God. And if you deny it, then turn the steering wheel over to Him. Trust Him. The very fact that you cannot and will not trust Him shows how you think of Him. Not as your friend, but as an enemy who's out to get you. Who's out to mess up and spoil your life. And He will do that, by the way. At least the life that you had picked out, which was headed to ruination anyway. He will mess that one up. Because He will turn you around and take you to glory. He will turn you around and take you to infinite happiness and joy. And yet you distrust Him. Yet you think of Him as your enemy. Make no mistake about it. Lost man, deep down in his heart, no matter what comes out of his mouth, believes he's right and believes God is wrong. That's why repentance is absolutely essential. And secondly, so we take a look at the offending party here who really doesn't want to be reconciled. Let's face it. He really doesn't want to be surrendered to the will of God, reconciled to his maker, his creator. And let's consider now the offended party. Let's take a look at him for a moment. Because you see, in this case, the offended party is not just my neighbor that I accidentally backed into his car. The offended party in this case is the sovereign of the universe. He is my maker. He is my creator. Do you realize what flows out of that idea? Back, Mary Shelley, while just a teenage girl, wrote what an accomplishment in literature, wrote the novel Frankenstein. And most everybody, of course, Hollywood gets a hold of it and turns it into a monster movie, and that's how we think of Frankenstein. But really, the novel Frankenstein was all about the exploration of the relationship between the creator and the creature, and how the creature turns on the creator and so forth. Very interesting, the theological overtones of that whole thing. Do you understand what flows out of the fact that you are God's creature? A few years ago, I was in the early days of the PC revolution. I had my older two kids downstairs in the basement. I'm doing a little computer programming, and I wanted to try to get them interested in the process. So I was showing them how you could make these little computer games, and we designed this little boat, and we had the little boat float across the screen, you know, and go over here and then go back and forth and so forth. And that was neat for about 30 seconds. And then we said, well, it would be neat. Let's have an airplane up here. So we designed a little airplane and had, while the boat's going back and forth down here, the airplane's going back and forth up here. And that was fun for a few minutes. And then we decided, in true American fashion, well, it would really be neat if we could drop some bombs out of the airplane and try to blow the boat down here out of smithereens, you know, and so forth. So here we've got, you hit a key in the, I mean, this is pretty primitive, folks, but, you know, you hit a key and the bombs drop, and if they hit the ship, it blows up and so forth. Yes. But anyway, suppose that while we're in the middle of this game, this ship suddenly begins to speak. This little thing on the screen begins to talk to me and says, I don't like you. I think you're evil. I think you're wicked. You see, you didn't make me fast enough to get away from those bombs and that airplane up there in the sky. Now, what would I reply? I would say, little blip, I made you. You exist for only one purpose, and that purpose is to give me pleasure. And if it gives me pleasure to see you blown to smithereens, what business is that of yours? I made you. And do you understand that what is happening in this mutiny, in this revolution, this rebellion of man against God? And by the way, it's not just our first parents. You still have the seeds of it in you. You second their motion every day you live, every time you sin. But do you understand the ramifications that you, the creature, are defying your Creator, daring Him to do something about it? I see a little ant crawling across the floor, and what do? I squash it. I didn't even make the ant, but I squash it. The ant's not even stinging me yet, but I squash it. Why? Because it annoys me. You ever thought about that? And if the insect dares attack me, we had that experience a couple of years ago. We were painting around our house, and we had a bunch of hornets got after the painters. And we're stinging them. I couldn't get the guys to come out there and do the painting until we got rid of the hornets. So I went down to Home Depot, and I bought about a case of this, you know, that wall spray. I get out there around the house. All right, boys, bring it on. Let's see what you got. You know, you want to dare attack me? Let's see your best stuff here. You understand, I didn't make the hornet. But you understand that in the case of man, we are attacking the one who formed us, who made us. And we are attacking the one from whom we are drawing life. We tout our independence. That we're self-made men, that we don't need anybody, we don't need anything, and we certainly don't need God. Do you understand how dependent you are on God? How dependent you are on the right operating temperature? If it gets too hot or too cold, you don't function. Do you know how dependent? Are you ever thankful in the morning for atmospheric pressure? Anybody thank God for atmospheric pressure this morning? You understand that above you there's a column of air that weighs, well, about the equivalent of 30 centimeters of mercury. And were it not for that pressure pushing down on you, your blood would boil away in your veins. Do you realize how dependent you are on food and water? And where do you think that comes from? How dependent you are on your next gulp of air? Want to experiment? Want to see how long you go? You self-made man, you independent, you don't need anything, anybody. Let's see how long you can go without air. You understand, that's what we have done. We're like mosquitoes. We are attacking, we are biting the very host that we're drawing our life from. That's what Daniel preached to Belshazzar a long time ago in Babylon after, you know, Belshazzar had those vessels brought out for his feast and the handwriting appeared on the wall and said, anybody know what to do with this? And they said, well, there's a guy named Daniel. He can come tell you what it means. And they dragged out Daniel. He's an old man now. He said, yeah, I can tell you what it means. Turn out the lights. The party's over. But before he told him the meaning of those words, he preached Belshazzar a little sermon. And he said, Belshazzar, you knew better than this. You knew better than to bow down to the gods of wood and gold and stone. And the God in whose hands your breath is. You have not glorified. The God in whose hand is your next breath. Oh, does that put a different complexion on things? That this is not just like walking up and slapping my next door neighbor, as bad as that might be. But I have the gumption, we say down south, to attack the sovereign God of the universe. My sin, you see, is not finite sin. My sin is infinite sin. I have attacked an infinite being. Jonathan Edwards had a little illustration, very, very interesting, where he was showing this. He said, suppose you're like a peasant in England a long time ago in a kingdom, and one day you go out and you steal one of the, you know, you sin against your king. And he says, you know, you steal his cow, let's say. And he said, it's one thing for you to steal the cow of your next door neighbor, but it's quite another thing for you to steal the cow of your sovereign. You see the difference? I mean, it's one thing for you to slap your neighbor. It's another thing to go to the prime minister and slap him. You've done exactly the same thing, haven't you? Same act. And yet, what makes the difference? I go and slap George Bush, I wind up, I got to dig up to find daylight. Why? Because of the higher office he holds, the higher dignity of his person. And so it is, Edwards is pointing out, that our sin against God is infinite sin because we have sinned against one infinitely higher than ourselves. Well, I know some of you are saying, well, I'll just, you know, won't God, won't he take an offer? You know, there's a lot of games God, men play with God. One of them is, let's make a deal. Won't you just take what I've got? Well, let me ask you, let's suppose in the middle of the night, a serial killer breaks into your home and slaughters all, everyone in your family except you. Kills your wife, if you're a man. Kills your children. And later on, they catch the guy and you're at his trial. And he's found guilty, and they finally say, before they sentence him, do you have anything to say? And he looks you straight in the eye and he says, I'm so sorry. I wished I hadn't done that. I'll do the best I can to make it up to you. Here's a nickel. You see, now he has added insult to injury. How dare you? How dare you think that your pittance will satisfy for the offense that you have rendered against me? Others say, well, I'll just live a good life. My friend, you're living a good life. Y'all know the story of Mutiny on the Bounty. Captain Bligh and Spencer Christian, all those guys, you know, down in the South Pacific. They mutiny. Went to Pitcairn Island, holed up there, hid from the British Navy, who did everything in their power to find those mutineers, didn't they? Now, suppose, just suppose that they had caught them. What do you suppose they'd do? Well, they'd drag them back to London. They'd put them on trial. And can you imagine one of those mutineers, one of those sailors on board that ship saying, "But Your Honor, I was a good sailor. My job was to swab the deck. And I swabbed the deck better than any sailor ever swabbed a deck." And the judge would look him in the eye and say, "Yes, you were a good sailor in a mutinied ship." Y'all know who Stonewall Jackson was? Oh, well, we have some enlightened ones here. From the Civil War, or as we Southerners call it, the War Between the States, or more accurately, the War of Northern Aggression, Stonewall Jackson is one of our heroes. And there was a battle in Virginia when his men, he was a brilliant tactician, and his men had a group of Union soldiers in a very desperate situation, and they were picking them off left and right. It was a horrible slaughter of these Union troops. And yet the Union troops acted with great courage and with great valor. And some of Jackson's men dared to turn to their commander and say, "You know, these men are brave men. They're courageous men. It's a pity that we have to kill them." And Jackson got infuriated at his men, and he says, "No, these are the men you must kill. Yes, they're brave and they're courageous in an evil cause. Of all the soldiers you must kill, these are the ones you must kill." And oh, how right he was. And so it is, you may live a good life, you may be a good husband, a good wife, you may be a good child. You know, everybody looks at you and they see a fine young man, fine young lady. But my friend, all you're doing is serving in a mutiny cause. Serving well in the kingdom of Satan. Serving well because you have imbibed the spirit of Satan, this spirit that says, "I will, I will, I will," rather than the Spirit of God, which says, "Not my will, but thy will be done." You're serving well in your rebellion against God. So after taking a look at the problem, do you see what I'm doing? I'm trying to magnify in your eyes the difficulty here. Because, number one, I think that's something that we often fail to do. We fail to appreciate what has to be done to solve this problem. Because you're never going to truly appreciate the solution till you understand the problem. I mean, E equals MC squared. How many of y'all know that? How many of you know what that's the solution to? You see, you know the solution, but you can't really value it or understand it because you don't know the problem. And so it is here that you're never going to truly see the glory, the majesty of what God has done in this thing till you get the enormity of the problem. We're talking about reconciling, making peace between a creature that doesn't want to be reconciled, that has rebelled against his rightful ruler, one who has committed an infinite indignity against his Maker. How in the world can reconciliation take place? Well, our text gives us a hint. Down here in verse 18, Paul writes, "And all things are of God." He just said, "Behold, all things are become new." And now he says, "All things are of God." Now, that sounds like just sort of a repeat of Genesis 1:1. You know, God's the creator of all things, and that's certainly true, but that's not Paul's point here. He's not talking about the first creation, he's talking about the new creation. That just like the first creation had its origin, had its beginning with God, so does this new creation. This work of reconciliation begins with God, at His initiative. The process of reconciliation has its origins, if you will, in the offended God. Turn to Romans 11 just a moment. There's a wonderful text here that I think illustrates my point. Romans 11. It's Paul's just, you know, Paul is looking at this thing that he's just laid out in the previous chapters. It's almost a wonderful systematic presentation of the gospel. And he gets to the end of the chapter and he's just blown away. It's like going to the Grand Canyon. You ever been to the Grand Canyon? Stand there on the edge. And I don't care how many pictures you've seen, how many people have told you about it. You go and you stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon and you just say, wow, you're just blown away. Paul is standing, as it were, at the Grand Canyon of God's love and God's grace and God's mercy. And he can't get over how deep it is and how high it is and how wide it is. He's just blown away. And then he says this in verse 35, Romans 11, verse 35. He says, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. Who has first given to God, and then it's paid back to him by God. You know, I give you a loan. I give you something, and then you in turn give me something. In other words, what Paul is asking, and it's a rhetorical question. We're supposed to know the answer. Nobody. That's the answer. I cheated. I went to the back of the book and read the answer. Okay. Who has first given to God and it been recompensed to him? Nobody. Why? Because God is always the one who makes the first move. Always. He's always the one who takes the initiative. That whatever it is that you're going to give God as your gift to him, where did that gift come from? It came from God. Wasn't that what David prayed back there when they gathered up that big collection to build the temple? And he says, the only thing we've been able to give you is what you first gave us. You can't possibly take the first step because God's already beat you. That's what Paul is saying here, that it all starts with God. And therein is the marvel, the amazement of all of this. This is what is supposed to blow us away. That it's amazing grace. It's infinite love. That the one who has been offended, an infinite offense, an infinite indignity against the glory of God, that God has made the first move. He has initiated the process of reconciliation. Well, how does it happen? Verse 19. Gives us a clue. It says that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. In other words, God does not do this work directly, but he does it through the means of a mediator, through the means of an intermediary. And that mediator is none other than Christ, his own son. A mediator, as you and I well know, is someone who stands between two parties. Sometimes we pastors get called in to mediate, sometimes marriage counseling. I've had wonderful success at marriage counseling. I'm batting 1,000. I don't think I've helped anybody. You know, here you are in the middle, you're trying to get these two parties together, and by the time I'm through, I guess you could call this success. They finally agree on one thing. They agree that I'm a jerk. Both of them think I'm a jerk. So I guess that's a move in the right direction. But a mediator, as you well know, is one who brings two estranged parties together to agreement. We may have a labor dispute, a guy's out on strike, and a mediator is called in to mediate between management and labor. Or, perhaps most of us know the process, when we buy a home, we have a real estate agent that works as a mediator. They're running back and forth between the seller and the buyer, and there's these offers and these counteroffers. You ever been through that process? Well, then you have some idea of how the mediator functions. They are standing between the two parties. Christ fulfills that role. He represents God to us and we to God. He is perfectly qualified for that role. Because he is both God and man in one undivided person. God and man meet in him. He is indeed Emmanuel, God with us. But it's more than just mere representation. Sometimes we go to court and we have a lawyer who is our advocate, the one who stands there and mediates for us. But The problem with that is, most lawyers I know, if you get a guilty verdict, they, you know, you go to jail, they go home to dinner. Right? Not this mediator. In this case, it's more than just mere representation. Because you see, this mediator is going to supply what is wanting, what is lacking, what is necessary for reconciliation to take place. This mediator, you see, is going to supply the peace offering. And the peace offering, as we read just a few moments ago in Colossians 1, is none other than He has made peace through the blood of His cross. I'll hire an attorney like that. If there's a fine, he's going to pay the fine. If there's a sentence, he'll take the sentence. If there's an execution, he'll go and be executed in my place. That's quite an attorney, isn't it? And that's the kind of mediator that Christ is. Whatever is necessary in order to bring about this reconciliation of God and sinful man, He Himself will supply, even at the cost of His own life, even at the shedding of His own blood. Well, for whom is this reconciliation made? Well, now we're getting into hot water. You'll notice we have a couple of ways of putting that here. In verse 18, it says, "All things are of God who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ." And then in verse 19, "To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto Him." And we Calvinists, we love to pick verse 18 and make that our hobby horse. And of course, our Arminian friends, they love to grab verse 19. Says, well, see, it's talking about reconciling the world there. And we say, oh no, but you see, it's us who've been reconciled up in verse 18. We have many that argue, well, wait a minute. Does this not mean that an actual reconciliation took place at the cross? That at the cross, that men and God are actually reconciled? Well, if that's the case, you either have universalism, if it is indeed the world that is reconciled to God, or in the case of the elect, we would say that, well, you have just some that were reconciled to God at the cross. I would question either approach. And I would question it on this basis, that if reconciliation were totally finished and secured and effected, there's the key word, at the cross, then why in the world do we find down here in verse 20 that Paul is saying that we plead with men, be ye reconciled to God? You understand my point? If reconciliation took place 2,000 years ago, why are we saying to men, be ye today reconciled to God? I think there's a couple of things we've got to keep in mind. Down south, we have a lot of primitive Baptists still around our circles. I'm not sure how many of them you have here. I'm not familiar with the situation here in Canada. But they would argue, for instance, very strongly on the basis of God's sovereignty and His decrees and so forth, that men were actually saved in eternity past in the decrees of God in election and predestination. That men were justified back in eternity. And we only in this life come to a knowledge of the fact that we were actually justified back then. I strongly disagree. We Calvinists sometimes, I am afraid, give the impression that we're justified back there 2,000 years ago at the cross. That it's a done deal. The satisfaction was offered, the satisfaction we received, case closed. The elect are in. Sorry about the rest of you. Jesus told a story about a Pharisee and a publican praying in the temple. You know the story, the Pharisee bragging on his righteousness, the poor publican standing over there beating his breast saying, God, be merciful, literally be propitious to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that man went down to his house justified. My friend, if he went down to his house justified, he hadn't come up from his house justified. He found justification there when he prayed, when he called and threw himself on the mercy of God.
We must be very clear on this point that men are justified not back there in eternity. No, not even back there at the cross. I had an article sent to me not long ago. It was entitled Justification by Christ. And my, what a wonderful title. Say, how could you ever find anything wrong with that? And I got to reading this article, and by the time I got through, what the guy was saying is that all that really happens, faith in no way has anything to do with it. It's neither the grounds, and we certainly agree there, nor the means of men's justification. That it took place back there at Calvary, that all we do now is find out about it. Let me illustrate what's at stake here. Sometimes in the Arminian scheme, they think Christ died on the cross and a ticket to heaven floated down and landed in everybody's back pocket. He died for everybody and everybody has a ticket. And all they got to do to go to heaven is just take that ticket to the door of heaven and they'll get in. And we Calvinists come along and say, well, no, Christ died on the cross and yeah, there were some tickets, but they didn't fall in everybody's pocket, just in the elect's pocket. It's just the elect that have the ticket that now they can go to the door of heaven and get in. My point is when Christ died, no tickets fell out of heaven into anybody's pocket. He is the ticket. I mean by that, that the merit, the value, the worth of what He did in those sufferings on the cross, they reside in Him, in His person, and you don't get them till you get Him. Yes, He gives eternal life, but John makes it so crystal clear, God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. And he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. That's the way it is. He doesn't make peace. He is our peace. He doesn't provide propitiation. He is the propitiation for our sin. It's all in Him. And you get it when you get Him. When you lay hold of Him by faith. When you cast your soul upon Him. I'm afraid as well that sometimes our understanding of the mechanics of the atonement makes us, I have to confess my own fault here that I, for many years, bought into what is called in theology the commercial theory of the atonement, and I didn't even know I was doing it. Because in my mind, the way the atonement worked, it's like a tit for tat thing. Every time somebody sins, another bit of punishment, another slice of punishment is laid upon Christ. And you just keep adding slices and slices every time you sin. And for all He dies for, let's say He dies for 20 people, well, it's their sins that are placed on Him. And not only their sins, but each individual instance of their sin is placed on Him. So that you've got little slice. In fact, my friend Tom Wells, I think y'all know Tom, one day we were talking, and he said, well, I sort of visualize it that there's a little slice of Christ's suffering for each person that He died for. I'm saying, Tom, do you realize, and I tried to set him in the way of the Lord more perfectly, I said, do you realize what you're saying? In other words, if Christ died for a few more on the cross, would He have had to have suffered for another 10 minutes? Or let's suppose that He only died for one sinner. Let's say there was only one sinner that constituted the elect of God. Is that possible? Sure. Just one sinner. What would Christ have had to have done? Or let's suppose that God had elected every human being to go to heaven. What would Christ have had to have done? My friend, He would have had to have done exactly the same thing in each case. Sin demands death. Infinite sin demands an infinite price. You see, when we say that men's sins are imputed to Christ, what do we mean? Do we mean that He became sin in the sense that when I commit murder and that sin is laid on Christ, that He becomes a murderer? He becomes a thief? He becomes a liar? He becomes a dog? Of course not. What we mean is that the guilt of that sin is laid upon Him. Well, what does that mean? It means that he then becomes legally liable for that sin. Or what the old theologian said, that he takes our law place. Our place before the law. Well, what does that mean? In other words, he becomes liable to the punishment. Well, what punishment? It is the punishment of death. The same hyper-Calvinists that teach eternal justification down our way also tell us we cannot offer Jesus promiscuously, indiscriminately, that we must know who the elect are before we can preach to them to God, the gospel, before we can offer them Christ as their Savior. They say, He died for these and these only, and you have no business offering Christ to anyone but these. My friend, I see it another way. I don't care who you are out there tonight. I believe I can look you right in the face and say there is a Savior who will save you. If you will come, if you will trust Him. You say, well, wait a minute, what if He didn't die for me? How do I know? You notice how that question immediately pops up. Well, how do I know there's an atonement for me? My friend, what sin have you committed? What punishment does it deserve? Death. Well, guess what payment He rendered? Death. It exactly fits your case. Till you can show me a sin that doesn't deserve death, then I will say His death will fit your case. It's exactly the price that your sin demanded. Now, was that the intent of the cross? That He go to the cross intending to save everybody? No, we know better. But I think Charles Hodge had it right. That we call this limited atonement, and oh my, what a misnamed thing. It's the Arminian version that's the limited atonement. That we believe everything the Arminians say. Do they say that salvation ought to be preached to every creature? We do too. Do they say that God has a genuine bona fide offer of grace to every creature? We say the same thing. Do they say that if men will believe on Him, they'll be saved? We say the same thing. But they stop there. That's the end of their atonement. Ours goes on to say that, yes, all that and more, that God has determined, God has decreed that a definite people will be redeemed and given to His Son. That we can go forth in the confidence that Christ didn't come into this world like a gambler going to a casino hoping to hit it big. That there is a guaranteed payment for His services. There's a payday for Christ, for His sufferings. He will be rewarded with the people. And therefore, Paul can go into Corinth. Oh, what a mess was Corinth. Need I describe it to you? The immorality of that place. Of all places on earth you just want to hightail out of. A place like Corinth. And yet our Lord spoke to Paul there and says, Paul, hold not your peace. Preach! Because I have much people in this city. Oh, where are they? Couldn't see them. But we have a letter to the church at Corinth to prove that God had a people in that city. And my friend, may this be encouragement to you wherever you are as pastors, wherever you're preaching the gospel. My friend, the very fact that the gospel light is shining in your area is a pretty good indication that God has some people in your area. Oh, that ought to encourage us to preach on in the assurance that though there is something in this thing we can't do, and it's beyond human power, we have a God in heaven who can do what we can't. A God who is willing, a God who is pleased. You say, oh, you're one of those that believe in the chosen few. No, I believe in the chosen many. I believe we'll be astounded at what God has done through the atonement of His Son. No, oh, it's definite. It's a lead pipe cinch. So I leave you tonight with this idea of reconciliation. I would remind you that when you're dealing with a mediator, reconciliation is by nature a two-stage process, isn't it? You see, if you've got a real estate agent going back and forth between a seller and a buyer, you've got to get the seller to agree, and you've got to get the buyer to agree, right? It's a two-stage process. May I suggest that this process with this mediator is a two-stage process? God has supplied the price in the person of His own Son, in His Son going to that wretched cross and there laying down His life for sinners. And God has accepted the price. You say, how do you know? Because 3 days later, He raised Him from the dead and He set Him at His right hand. God has accepted the price. My friend, there is a move you're going to have to make. You must come and you must lay hold of Christ as your hope, Christ as your satisfaction, as that offering that you hold out to God, that you would be like Top Lady, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Come cleaving to this same price, to this same offering, to this same satisfaction. God will receive you because God has accepted it. God has received it. Suppose, again, you're that peasant back there in England. You stole the king's cow. He drags you into his palace. He's sitting there on his throne, in all his robes, in all his finery, the crown jewels on his head, and they drag you in and they throw you down before him. And he looks at you and says, how dare you? How dare you? This offense must be paid for. And he tells you a price that will satisfy him. And it's a price that is so beyond your means, so beyond your wildest dreams, nothing that you could possibly ever come up with. And you begin to cry out to the king, have mercy on me, have mercy on me. And the king, for some reason known only to himself, looks down at you and says, the price must be paid. And he reaches up and takes the crown jewels off his head. And he holds them out and says, but you may pay me with these. Do you see what God has done for us? He has brought into this world the jewels from the glory land, the most precious thing in His sight. And He has set Him before us, Christ crucified, as a propitiation for sin. Lay hold. But let's suppose that you're down there on the floor and he extends to you the crown jewels and you say, wait a minute, king, no, I'll pay you with something else. And you go running out to the barnyard, grab a handful of manure, come running back to the king and say, no, king, I'll pay you with this. Oh my, what? Despite, you've now not only broken His law, you have done despite to the spirit of the grace of the King. You've insulted not only His law, but His mercy. But my friend, if you're here tonight and you are cleaving to your own righteousness, to the filthy rags, and I'm not exaggerating, Paul looked back on his life and he said, that which I once held on to, I count it all but dung. That's what it is. It's nothing but manure. I was holding on to manure as my hope before God. But I've cast it all away. Paul, what's now your hope? To be found in Him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that righteousness which is of God by faith. He's my hope. I cast my soul on Him. If He can't save me, you're looking at one doomed man right here. Because I have no plan B. I have no golden parachute. I have no option, no optional thing. It's Him or nothing. He's my only hope. I venture my all on Him. If He can't save me, that I'm headed straight to hell, folks. But I am sure, I am convinced on the authority of the Word of God that heaven will be my destiny. Because not that I'm so good, not that I'm so wonderful, but I have a wonderful Savior able to save to the uttermost sinners like me. May you find Him. May you seek Him. Let's pray. Father, impress upon us our need of the Savior. Impress upon us the indignity that we have done when we have broken the law of our God. But especially impress upon us the indignity when we snuff, when we turn away from Your Son, whom You have set before us as a ransom for sin. When instead of bowing to the Savior, we pursue our own way, and even in our attempts to get to heaven, we do it in a rebellious fashion, showing the spirit which we have drunk in. Father, bring us to nothing. Bring us to our knees. Strip every hope, every delusion, and bring us to Christ. Deal with hearts, we pray. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen.